Sometimes on Sunday mornings, Pong loves to rib me. She loves to say, "Oh, I'm so glad that you haven't changed your mind. You're going to stay in fellowship at Arbor Oaks." So students, welcome me as I welcome you, since we've been away a long time. This morning, I would like to talk to you about family matters. Emphasis on the word family. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I plan to talk about family matters. Emphasis on the word matters. And speaking of family matters, my wife received some interesting news this week. Her mother phoned her, and her mother revealed to her something about her maternal bloodline. Believe it or not, my wife just learned that she is a descendant of General Robert E. Lee. Maybe that's why she wants to hang the Confederate flag. Now, if you're a northerner like me, like myself, that kind of information wouldn't excite you in the least. But if you're a true-blooded southerner, Terry, I know you didn't say that, and your favorite color is gray, you would be thrilled to know that you can trace your bloodline back to General Lee. The South will rise again. Heather's parents are coming for a visit in October. Woohoo! And the highlight of their visit will be our Saturday morning trip, shopping trip in Galena. That's all they're talking about. They can't wait to go. So I told my wife to pass this bit of information on to her mother. No self-respecting Southerner with a bloodline, a blood relative to General Robert E. Lee, would be caught dead in the hometown of General Ulysses S. Grant. And now that I think about it, I finally have my way out of having to go down there every holiday. Almost every holiday. I think that I'm probably a blood relative to General Grant. And since I don't want to start another Civil War, I can no longer go down to North Carolina for Christmas. I wonder if it'll sell. Well, let's turn our attention to more eternal matters, the reading of God's Word. In my Bible, I'm reading from John, 1 John, chapter 4. And if you have your Bible and you'd like to read along, 1 John, chapter 4. And we'll consider verses 7 through 11 today. The Apostle John writes these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you have placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear your sin on His body while He hung on the tree called Calvary, God did something, whether you realize it or not. God placed you into His family. The very moment you believed, you became a child of God. You were adopted into the family of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John writes something similar here in this epistle. He calls his readers little children. And then he says in chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Often you will hear well-intentioned yet very misinformed people say, we are all members of the human race, therefore we are all God's children. To which I respond, on the basis of what the Bible teaches, you probably couldn't be farther from the truth. It is true that we are all made in God's image and in His likeness, but we are fallen creatures and we are not all children of God. Jesus clarified this when speaking to a very conservative Jewish scholar, a teacher, in fact, of the Hebrew Scriptures, a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem. Jesus told Nicodemus, who thought he was in the family of God, Jesus told him, you must be born again. And then Jesus went on to say in chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And then that beloved verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only, His unique Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so this morning, my application will focus on those who are members of God's family, those who have trusted in Christ. Today I want to talk about God's love and the Christian's love. And I want us to see that God's love and the Christian's love come from the same kind, from the same genus, if you will. And the way God loves, He calls those in His family to love the very same way. The passage we are considering this morning exhorts the Christian believer to love other members in the family of God. And I'd like to point out two principles as to how this is possible. How can I love my brothers, my sisters in the Lord the way God loves them? How is that possible? The first principle is found in verses 7 and 8. And there we are reminded of God's nature, that He is love. And His love, like His holiness, is one of His perfections. In other words, it's who He is, not just what He does. And John makes the application, and because we have been born of God, we are able to love the way God loves believers, other believers. The second principle is found in verses 9 through 11. There we're reminded of God's redemptive love to us. God's love not only demonstrates how family members should love one another, but it also motivates us to love one another. Notice in verse 7, in urging believers to love one another, notice how John addresses these Christians. He calls out to them. He addresses them as beloved. Now, if you have the NIV translation, it might render it dear friends. The KJV and the NASB both say beloved. Because of the different translations, I decided that I would go look it up in a Greek-English lexicon. The Greek word there is agapetoi. And agapetoi means beloved, or only beloved, or dearly beloved. Much like the expression used to address those who have gathered for a wedding ceremony. The Greek word is used to indicate an exclusive intimacy, a close relationship, especially between that of a parent and a child. And I want you to notice that John begins his exhortation by calling them beloved, by reminding them that they themselves are dearly loved of God. In fact, in this section alone, John reminds them twice in verse 7 and then again in verse 11 as part of his conclusion that they themselves are dearly loved. And John's point is this, because they are loved of God, it is God's love that is able to transform them and makes them able to love others the way God loves His children in His family. Max Lucado, in his book, A Love Worth Giving, writes this. Many people tell us to love, but only God gives us the power to do so. We know what God wants us to do, but how can we? How can we be kind to the vow breakers, to those who are unkind to us? How can we be patient with people who have the warmth of a vulture and the tenderness of a porcupine? How can we forgive the money grubbers and the backstabbers in our family, those who we love and sometimes marry? How can we love as God loves? And I remind you, Max wrote that. I didn't. He says, we want to, we long to, but how can we? And then he provides an answer to his rhetorical question. He says this, by living loved, by following the principle, receive first, love second. Could it be that the secret to loving others is receiving God's love? You give love by first receiving it. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. And then he says, do you long to be more loving? And I'd like to stop there and pause and have you ask yourselves, ask myself, do I long to be more loving? Listen carefully to his final exhortation, because this is the point that I'm trying to make. He writes this, begin by accepting your place as a dearly loved child of God. And then he quotes Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us How is it possible for me to love others the way God loves them? I must be reminded that I've been dearly loved. And then and only then, I can respond to others with that kind of love. If you have never personally received God's redemptive love, it will be impossible for you to love others with a perfect love. If you are a child of God, meaning that you have personally received His redeeming love, yet you do not walk daily in that love, in the knowledge and the truth of that love, reminded that you are dearly loved, you will not be able to love others in the same way that God loves others. We cannot give to others what we first have not received for ourselves. It's like trying to cash a check before a deposit has been made in that bank account. If you don't walk, if I don't walk in God's love for me, in the knowledge and the truth of it, when I go and try to love those who are difficult, it comes up insufficient funds. John spends a lot of time in his first letter reminding God's children how much love has been deposited in their bank accounts. The word love, agapao, and its derivatives occur no less than 51 times in this epistle. You will probably hear that word love 51 times in this talk this morning. When Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, listen to what he says. He asks God to help the roots of the believers grow deep, go way down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. Why? So that they will be able to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep, how rich, how plentiful the love of Christ is. Just as plants and trees must grow deep roots in order to draw the nutrients from the soil, so Christians must grow deep roots in the understanding of God's love so that they may draw spiritual nourishment when the task of loving others is before them. If we fail to grasp on a regular basis how much God loves us, we will wither and we will be unable to give of ourselves when it comes time to dish out some love. Especially when we encounter Christians who are difficult to love. Know any of them? They're like, yeah, the guy on the platform. We all know brothers and sisters that are difficult to love. You know, there's no immediate difference between fresh cut flowers and those planted in soil. But give it some days. A few days later, you begin to see a marked difference as those cut flowers lose their beauty, lose their vitality due to the fact that they no longer can draw nutrients that are in the soil. So it is with Christians who forget, who fail to draw their nutrients from the soil of God's love. In order for us to love others with God's kind of love, we must remain grounded in the soil of His love for us. You'll notice in the text in verse 7, after John reminds Christians that God dearly loves us, he goes on to provide two statements, two rationales, or two theological reasons as to why Christians should obey his exhortation to love one another. Look with me in verse 7. The first reason is found there, and it reveals that love comes from God. The second theological revelation is found at the end of verse 8, and it states that God is love. Why should we love others? Number one, love comes from God. And number two, God is love. Notice that God is not only the source of love, that it comes from him, but he is love. It is his nature. It is who he is. It is one of his perfections. It's not just what he does, his activity. It's who he is, his inmost being. Even when God displays his judgment, his wrath on rebellious creatures, he does so in love. Whatever God does, he does it in love. Everything he does in love. And so John lets us know that God both loves us, that's what he does, and he is love, for that is the kind of God he is. And John takes these two theological truths, and he goes on to make two rather unequivocal statements, two assertions. The first, again, is found in verse 7, and it's a positive assertion. The second is in verse 8, and it's stated in the negative. John asserts in verse 7 that because God loves us, the child of God must also love. In fact, John goes on to say, how can you be certain that you are a child of God and have an ongoing relationship with God? John's argument is this: God's children do what God does. In verse 8, John makes a negative assertion. After he tells us that God is love, because that's who he is, he says it must characterize those in God's family. And if it's not characteristic of someone in God's family, then that person cannot have a relationship with God. As you read these statements, you might be thinking, whoa, wow, this is like night and day. This is like black and white. How can John make these categorical statements? We have to understand that John is making these statements because he is fighting against a deadly heresy that had confused Christians late in the first century. Christians that were all throughout Asia Minor were coming in counter with this heresy, and they were getting confused about who Christ was and about their salvation. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll talk more about this proto-Gnostic philosophy that John had to combat. But I want us just to understand that John is fighting for the lives of his sheep. He is being a good shepherd. He is protecting them. He is helping them to understand the heresy that they are facing. He's helping protect them from the false teachers that came from their own assembly. He tells us that they now have gone, but they started from within. And he makes these categorical statements to protect them, to help them to determine who really is in the family of God. His argument is this: If you are a child of God, you look like God and act like God and love like God. He has three arguments all throughout the epistle. God is light, and those truly born of God walk in that light. God is love, and those truly born of God love one another. God is life. Those that are truly born of God have eternal life. And these false teachers failed to meet these tests. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John argues that if Christ laid down his life for us, then the least we can do is have compassion on a fellow believer who has material needs. John makes the argument, if someone professes to be a Christian and they are able to help meet those needs, and yet they refuse to do so, John asks the question, how can the love of God possibly reside in them? Strong indictment. Because he wants them to know who truly is a child of God. And who the false teachers are. In verses 9 through 11, we move on to the second principle as to how it is possible for Christians to love one another. John bases his second principle for mutual love not just on God's eternal nature, but on his historical gift to mankind. The God who is love, in verse 8, loved us, as we'll see in verse 10, by sending his Son to the earth. God's redemptive love not only demonstrates how to love others, but it motivates Christians to love others. The force of John's argument here in verses 9 and 10 is this. God simply didn't just talk about his love for us. God the Father actually sent his one and only Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He demonstrated his love for us. John goes on to make the point that God not only demonstrated his love for us, as if that wasn't enough, but it was God who initiated this plan of redemption for rebellious image bearers. And it was God who was the one who carried out the atonement for our sins. That's the same argument the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Both Paul and John point out that it was God who initiated and it was God who secured our redemption. Because of his great love for us. God didn't save us because we were deserving of it. He didn't even save us because we're all that lovable. While we were yet sinners, rebellious image bearers, wanting nothing to do with him, he demonstrated his love for us. That's the kind of God he is. For God is love. I just want to make a point here about the difference between our cultural perspective on love and the biblical perspective on love. Too often, this idea of love has become sentimentalized in our culture. When someone in our culture thinks about love, we tend to focus on the loveliness of the one loved. We focus on being attracted to someone, or we feel compelled to love them. We can't help ourselves. Our emotions take over. They take control. We say things like, I fell in love with her, or I fell in love with him. And perhaps that's the reason why many relationships do not last very long, because its basis is emotional. God's love is emotional too, and while it is emotional, its basis is found not in his emotions, but in his perfect will. You see, God doesn't fall in love. His love doesn't depend upon the loveliness, the attractiveness of the object of his love. If God chooses to demonstrate his love, it is because he chooses to love in keeping with his perfect will. God sets his affections on whomever he chooses to love. Perhaps an illustration at this point will help clarify God's love for us. I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for the illustration, but I've changed the names and the context to make an example out of them. Picture one weekend, Ryan coming back from Illinois to visit someone at Emmaus. Picture Amy and Ryan walking by the duck pond in front of the Sisters of the Presentation. It's relatively the beginning of a new school year, and they haven't seen each other all summer long. Ryan turns to Amy and gazes deeply in her big brown eyes and says, Amy, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Well, since he hasn't seen her all summer, he could mean that he wants to make out with her right by the pond. But knowing Ryan, that he has a modicum, at least a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, just wants to hold her hand. When Ryan says, I love you, what does he mean? Does he mean something like this? Amy, your smile captivates me from across the dining hall at Emmaus. I love your intelligent and theological conversations, your witty charm, your fun-loving humor, your beautiful eyes, the flowery scent of your hair. Everything about you transfixes me. You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. I love you. Is that what he means? My wife would like me to say that on occasion. What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. Amy, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass an unwashed herd of garlic-eating elephants. Now that I think about it, your nose is so bulbous, you could be in a cartoon. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate all 18 wheels on a semi. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. I can't help myself. I love you. I assure you, he doesn't mean that. And now God comes to us, to you, and to me. And he says, I love you. What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? I love your charming personality, your witty conversation, your beauty and your smile. Everything about you transfixes me. You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. In fact, heaven would be boring without you. I love you. Does God mean that? And all God's people at this point in time should say, give me a break. But isn't that pretty close to what some church attendees in America are hearing from the prosperity preachers on Sunday mornings? Unfortunately, these people are tempted to think, well, I must be pretty wonderful because the preacher said God loves me and he wants me to be healthy and wealthy. I must be something special. When God says he loves you, does not God rather mean something like this? All your righteous acts are like filthy rags. And your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you're wise, not because you're attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, in the case of the saved, God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe. Not because you're wiser, not because you're stronger than anyone else, but because in grace, I chose you. And I chose to love you. You are mine. And I will transform you into the image of my dear Son. And nothing in all creation can separate you from my love mediated through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a little closer to the love of God depicted in Scripture? Do you see John's point here in verse 11, his conclusion? We're loved. We must love others. And the same word used for God's love here is the exact same word that is used for the Christian's love. We are to love the way God loves. God's love is both the model and the incentive of our love. Doubtless, God's love is richer than our love, this side of glory and probably forever. But notice, they both belong to the same kind, the same genus, or the parallelism could not be drawn. God is love. And those who really do know God come to love that way too. No doubt we don't do it very well, but aren't Christians supposed to love even the unlovable? Aren't we supposed to even love our enemies? In conclusion, I'd like you to think of one person this morning. One person with whom you find it difficult to love. And I'd like it to be a brother or a sister in the Lord. Perhaps that person is not very loving or is very unlovable. But I want to ask you a question. What has God's Word asked us to do with this information? The Scripture says God's love is not elicited by the loveliness of the love. God loves because He is love. And because we have experienced His love and have been transformed by the gospel, We can come to love that way too. Jesus' last words, part of his last words to his disciples, were this: "By this will the world know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed every time we think about who you are and how you've demonstrated your love to us. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would use these words from your word to motivate us to love when it's difficult to love. Help us to demonstrate to a dark world the light of the gospel by the way we love one another. We ask you for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.